He came in. He wanted to talk about the sign. He didn't tell me that on the phone, or we could have taken care of it then. But came in, wanted to talk about the sign. His background, he told me all about that, that he was a Christian. He told me what evangelical church locally he goes to. And his stated motive for coming in was that in his own assessment, our sign is just way too negative. We don't talk enough about the love of God and those kinds of things. I have too many things up there that cause people to think about their sin. He believed that we'd be more effective if I changed that. And we had much more things about, you know, God's love and His mercy and all those kinds of things. I said, I appreciate you coming in, and I'll go back. I'll review. So I did. I went back through the last 4 years of what we've had on the sign. I actually do keep a record of that. And I found, well, what I thought was true. But, you know, you always want to check yourself. We've had quite a few things up there. We had a lot of things about God's love and His mercy. We did have some pointed statements up there, and I could understand what he's talking about. There was a few things that were quite pointed. It did say that, you know, if you're doing these things, it was sin. For the most part, I find that I had a lot of proverbs up there or proverbial statements about here is how to live a better life before God and men. And I said, okay, you know, I appreciated that. But I then started considering some of the other things he had said in the course of our conversation. And that, because we'd end up with a very long discussion that included even about the nature of the gospel, what is it, and how do you reach people, and that kinds of things. But one of the statements he had said gave me the real clue of what was bothering him. It was one particular saying that didn't make him feel very good. It was his area of weakness. And that's usually what I find, that if you mention somebody else's sin, we're always fine with that. I don't have that one. Because he even asked him, should we put the Ten Commandments up? I said, like, thou shalt murder. He says, well, yeah, that would be good to have that up there. I said, what about like 1 John, you know, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. He says, I don't think you should have that one. That, you know, that's too personal. I'm like, okay. But it got me thinking about some of the misconceptions we have in America in the form of Christianity that's dominant here, even with the evangelical church, and there's several of them. First, there's a misconception about the gospel itself. And it's become quite common. I'm going to talk about that for a few minutes. And the second is a misconception about how God wants us to deal with our human frailties, our sin. And I want to address that because that will transition us back into Acts and where we are today and where Paul's in jail. It's not a great situation. How was Paul able to be content while bad things were happening? Why wasn't he anxious and fretting and worrying? Because he wasn't involved in one of these misconceptions. He understood the gospel. He also understood how we deal with our sin. Now, the gospel itself is often presented in the United States from a man-centered point of view. And when that is done, we lose the reason for it. We lose the true nature of the message. The most popular track in America starts off, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that in itself is a true statement, isn't it? But it's one that must be explained. Otherwise, you can very easily get the wrong idea. Especially a non-Christian will get the wrong idea. You very easily can get the idea that God exists so that you can have a good life and have all the things that you've got in mind of what makes that a good life. Is that true? No, it's not. Now, other popular tracts will emphasize God's love in saving you from the torment of eternal hell. And yes, God's love can save you from the torment of eternal hell, but is that the gospel? Is that the purpose of the message? And it's not. The gospel's clearest presentation is what Paul wrote to the book of Romans. The clearest presentation of the gospel is what Paul wrote to the Romans, isn't it? In fact, we could very easily call this Paul's gospel tract. That is his stated purpose in writing the book. Verses 11 through 7 talk about that. But then he says this, I'm not ashamed for the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The starting point of the gospel then is who? It's God. The starting point of the gospel is that it is the revelation of God's righteousness. This is what it's all about. It's about Him. In fact, Paul then goes on to talk about what is man saved from. It's God's wrath because of sin. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what we do as humans. The truth is out there, but we suppress it. We don't like it. It doesn't fit with what we want. So we want to ignore it. And God's wrath is revealed against all people who do that. And guess who that is? Everybody. And for the next chapter and a half, that's what Paul does. There's the immoral unrighteous, and we all agree they're immoral, and they're unrighteous because of what they do. But then he gets to chapter 2, and it gets closer to home for most of us, because now we talk about the moral unrighteous. Well, I don't do those things, so I'm better. Well, then he points out our own hypocrisy and says your conscience itself convicts you. Well, then we get to the religious unrighteous. Well, obviously I must be in God's camp because I do all the things he says I'm supposed to do. Oh, really? No, because when we compare ourselves to the law of God, we find we don't. And so he concludes in chapter 3, at the end of this whole section, is that there is none righteous, not even one. In fact, he goes back to show how long this has been true. It's a whole quote from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. There is none righteous, not even one. Or I like one paraphrase, it says, not even you. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It's only after this that Paul makes it clear how an individual who has sinned against this righteous God, this holy Creator, can be made righteous before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We are justified as a gift of God's grace based on the application of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still all about God, isn't it? When he got to us, it wasn't too good. It's about God and his righteousness. Well, he goes on. Chapter 4, Paul explains the nature of this faith and the results of justification. What is this faith that saves, this faith that can justify? He gives Abraham as the example. In chapter 5, he starts talking about the results of justification. But one of the interesting things he says there in verse 8, dealing with his love, is that it was given to us and demonstrates for us his love while we were what? Sinners. So again, it is something that is demonstrating God's character. It's not about us, it's about him. Well, chapters 6, 7, and 8 all deal with living in righteousness and the various aspects of that. And that's what God has called us to do, to live a holy life before him, because we're no longer to be slaves of sin. We're to be slaves of righteousness. We are freed from sin to righteousness. That's chapter 6. Yes, we're going to struggle with sin. Paul talks about that in chapter 7. And yet, he concludes in chapter 8, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's this wonderful relationship we have with him because of righteousness applied to us through justification that comes by faith in him. In fact, it even goes on, it says, we're adopted into his family. Now, that's exciting, isn't it? I'm actually part of his family. I'm not estranged. I belong to him. And he is about the business of conforming us to the image of his son. That's why I put that on my signature, Romans 8:29. That's what he's doing. He's the process. I'm not there yet, am I? Am I, boys? No, see, I go ahead. Dad's not there. Diane, even louder. That's right, you're not there yet. But am I better than I was 10 years ago? See, progress is being made. God is in the process of making me like Christ. And that's the same thing he's doing with all of you. I'm not what I want to be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. Right, Diane? Right. Amen. This is what God has done for us. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, then, that is the purpose of salvation, isn't it? We are freed from sin in order to live a holy life before him. Ephesians 1:4 states that specifically why he saved us. Salvation from hell is simply the wonderful consequence of our sin being forgiven because we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Because we're adopted as his children, he's not going to send us away. It's simply a wonderful consequence. The gospel really, as Ephesians 1:6 says, is all to the praise, the glory of his grace. Again, it's about God. And that's what we have to conclude. The gospel is a message about God and his character, and its purpose is to glorify him. That is what it's all about. That is what your life is all about. I was just talking to some folks earlier. You know, we get off because we think our life is about us. But the more we remember our life is about becoming like Christ and helping one another become like him, the more we'll walk the way we're supposed to walk. And that's a better life all around. That's what it's about. So the gospel is the good news of what God is like, what he has done, but it is predicated on man understanding that he has sinned against this holy God, and that demands humility on our part and repentance. Matthew 5:3 talks about that. Remember that one, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word there is very strong. The destitute. I have absolutely nothing to offer God. I can only beg, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? And God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. When man is made the center of the message, it perverts it, and it adds man's pride in so that he doesn't even understand that salvation is from sin. He thinks it's some sort of a fire insurance policy, and that's the tragedy. There are so many people who profess that they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're holding tightly into a fraudulent fire insurance policy. It has no value. They have entered, as Jesus explained it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, through the broad road, the broad gate that leads to destruction. And regardless of their protests, what they will hear at the end of it is that, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Yes, God loves you. He does have a plan for your life, but whose plan is it? It's his plan, not your plan. What he does is he keeps changing you so that your plans finally match his plans. Okay, that's what's happening. And he loves you tremendously, but he loves you in spite of who you are and what you have done, not because of it. If the message gets twisted, we start believing that God loves us because of who we are and what we've done. And that's absolutely wrong. He loves us despite it. And that's why we can have such an assurance that when God says he loves us and that he also knows every single thing about us, that both are true. Everybody else, we're afraid. If they know what we were really like, if they knew what we were thinking, they wouldn't even like us, would they? But God knows us intimately. Every single thing, and he loves you. Because it's in spite of who you are and what you have done. That's the gospel message. So we do tell people God loves them, but we got to keep explaining it. It's a despite, not because. And that, unfortunately, is a tragedy of American Christianity. The message has been twisted so that man becomes the center of it rather than God. Well, the second misconception that came up in this discussion that I had with this fellow regards dealing with sin, dealing with our frailties as human. Let's put it this way. Does anybody here like dealing with their sin? You can raise your hand on that one, because if you like doing it, I want to find out why. Okay, let's face it. We don't like to face our sin. We don't like the guilt. And if we let our emotions run on that, we don't like the... It could end up in depression. We're certainly discouraged if we think about it, because I'm not where I want to be. And our adversary is certainly going to do more accusations against us. So it'd be best if we just don't even mention it. And that's what I get sometimes in the sign. If I manage to hit somebody who's driving by and that's their sin, then they're upset. They don't mind the other things, but they don't like that one because that got personal. That I quit preaching, I'm meddling. Okay? But what does God call us to do with our sin? What does he ask us to have in terms of our emotional reaction towards it? Well, actually, what he calls us to do is do the same thing he does. He wants us to abhor our sin. That's the proper word. It's Proverbs 18:13, and there's a whole section. And Romans 12:9 talks about the same thing. I'm to abhor my sin. That means I dislike it so much that I recoil at it. That's how we should view our sin. And when sin comes and we understand that we have done it and we reflect on that sin, how does God want us to respond to that? Well, it should cause us godly sorrow, which results in repentance. That's a change of mind about it. We now understand what God says. I agree that God is right and I am wrong, which is confession. And when we confess our sins before God, according to 1 John 1:9, what does he do? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is how we deal with our weaknesses. That is how we deal with our sin. Blaming someone who carries the message that you blew it, doesn't help because you're still left in it. You're right. I confess it, I'm right with God, and I go on. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. I can walk daily in holiness before God, and when I have failed because of what Christ has done for me, I can continue to walk in holiness with those things forgiven. I don't have to get mad at someone because they mentioned it or try and somehow excuse my particular sin, which is the other thing we normally do in common to American Christianity. I took the guy to 1 Corinthians 6, it's verse 12, because he has this whole list of horrible sins that are still common today. And the verse following says this, "And such were some of you." See, that's the great part about Christian life. Yes, you may have been one of these horrible things that he mentions there, but you are no longer. You're something different in Christ. That's what we are as Christians. Something different, radically different, new creatures in Christ. Now, one of the particular things that he was concerned about was anxiety. A few weeks ago, I had the statement, "Anxiety is unbelief in disguise." And he had a quote-unquote anxiety disorder, and so that's what actually brought him in. Well, this is where we get to the transition to Paul. Have you ever considered what Paul must have felt like or would have felt like if he had not had the Lord Jesus Christ with him? Paul's in jail. Remember what's happened so far? Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He's bringing alms for the poor. There was concern about the believing Jews and stories they heard that were false. So Paul ends up agreeing as he's going to fulfill a vow, keeping in with Mosaic law and with Jewish custom. He's in the temple fulfilling this vow, and then a mob forms because certain Jews from Asia start making accusations and they start beating him up. They're about to kill him. Now that's bad. Next, the Romans, whose Fort Antonius is right on the edge of the temple, they see what's going on, they come down, they arrest Paul, which, fortunately for Paul, stops them from beating him to death. But there's this confusion, and they take him back. Paul seeks to give an explanation, and the mob even gets more angry. They're throwing dust in their cloaks and anything they can find. And so, typical to Roman rule at the time, if you don't know what's going on, I'll take this person and I will scourge him. We talked about that. And he's stretched out. He's on the pole or however they have him hanging there. He's stretched out. His body is taut. And the scourge, remember, was a wooden handle with leather strips attached to it. And the end of those strips are tied pieces of bone or metal. And when it would hit you, it would pull out hunks of flesh. And they're about to do this to him when Paul says, "Is it right for you to scourge a Roman citizen?" Well, I mean, this isn't great. Well, no, it's not. But now Lysias still has this problem. He's got a Roman citizen. He's got to keep in protective custody because these people want to kill him. And he also has to keep everything calm out there. Why were they rioting? So at least he didn't get scourged. It was close. But he's still in jail. And he hasn't done anything wrong. So the next day they take him, Lysias, the commander of the Roman fort there, takes him down before the Sanhedrin. Maybe we'll get something solved here, Lysias thinks. I'll find out what's going on. And all we end up with is basically another riot. Because the groups within the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees who do, end up going at it. They're political foes, they're religious foes. Their theology is different. Paul, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, says he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and they're going at it. And Lysias finally yanks him out because it's getting violent again. And guess where Paul still is? In jail. Now, how would you feel if that was your life? I'm trying to do what's right, Lord. I mean, I'm even paying the expenses for these guys. I'm in the temple. Everybody should see this. They know what my history is. And here I am and still in jail. What is going on? Would that be discouraging? Would you maybe get despondent over that? Or could you be content? Could you be confident in the midst of that? You see, Paul was, because he had a belief in God, and he never was separated from God, no matter what his emotions might be. We pick up the story here in Acts 23, verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11. Now, Paul's in jail. He's in the barracks. It says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Now, back in chapter 19, verse 21, we find that Paul's goal was to return to Jerusalem, and then he wanted to go on to Rome. We find a chapter later, in chapter 20, verse 22, that Paul was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but all he knew is that every city he stopped at along the way on his return was he was told through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, usually through some local prophet there, that is, when he got to Jerusalem, he'd be bonds in affliction. And yet Paul said he was willing to die there if that's what's necessary. He believed that's what God wanted him to do. And so he heads on into Rome. Now, this revelation would be very reassuring. It was his desire to go to Rome, and now he's told, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Now, what is he not told? What you will have to go through before you get there, and how you will get there. And probably that's good, because Paul may not have been excited about what he would go through in getting there. Now, I'm going to just pause right here, because sometimes we think Paul has it better off that he had this reassurance, and we want a supernatural revelation of what's to come. But we want more than what Paul got. We want all the details. Paul didn't even get all the details, did he? He only knew the end event. You're going to witness for me in Rome. That's all he knew. He didn't know anything else about it. Paul didn't need to fear. He had a promise from God, and so he was confident. You see, the Lord's presence is what comforted him. God was with him. God had not abandoned him. He was there in the midst of the trial. So Paul was confident, and he was at peace. Now, if he had known what was going on, he still would have been at peace, but it certainly would have been unsettling. Well, here's what was going on. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. Now, the animosity of these men towards Paul is seen in the rashness of this oath. They are going to carry out this plot. They're going to murder Paul. Now, to taste nothing, they're not going to eat nor drink until they accomplish it. Now, that's not the wisest thing, because if you can't accomplish this very quickly, what happens to you? You get weaker and weaker, and it becomes more difficult to carry it out, and you become desperate. It's a rash oath. But that just tells you how much animosity they had towards Paul. And if they couldn't carry out the oath, remember these are good Jews seeking to follow the law, they're in violation of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. It says this, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's pretty serious. But they have taken a vow, and this is going to apply to them. Now, for this reason, they set up a plan that this is going to have to happen quickly. So the whole plot is we're going to ask you guys, send for Paul. He'll come down for more investigation. And while he's on the way, we're going to get him. We'll attack him on the way. Now, the seriousness of this plan is seen in that they know some things. They know that Paul is going to come with an escort of guards, an escort of trained Roman soldiers. They're used to dealing with uprisings and stuff. These people, especially because they've been dealing with it for years there in Jerusalem. And they know if they attack to kill Paul, what are the Roman soldiers going to do? They're going to retaliate. They are going to counterattack. And in that process, what's going to happen to at least some of them? They're going to die. And that's one reason why there has to be 40 of them. They have enough men, they believe they can carry the plot, and they're committed to carrying this out, even if it means their own death. That's animosity. Now, how would you like to have 40 men that have committed some kind of oath like that towards you and are willing to die to murder you? I wouldn't be too happy. I'd probably be looking over my shoulder a lot. But Paul had a confidence because of what the Lord had revealed, that he was going to fulfill his desire. He was going to be in Rome. They couldn't have finished this. Does that mean that Paul ignores it? Not at all. But this is what's going on. If Paul had nobody with him, would he have any hope? No. But the Lord is always with him. The Lord's always with him. And so he does have hope. Well, it doesn't take long that Paul finds out about it. These men who are blinded by their sin, their hatreds make them completely irrational. In fact, I think that'd be a good way to describe these Islamic, radical Islamic terrorists. They're so blinded by their sin and hatred, they're completely irrational. And that's why you can't deal with them. But that's what he's got against him. But God has a way of getting things revealed. Look at verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush. He came in near the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Now, Paul's nephew, somehow he hears about the conspiracy. We're not told how. We are not told anything about this nephew other than that this is all he's heard. We don't know his motivations. We don't know if this nephew is a believer or he just cares about his, you know, Uncle Paul. But he comes to Paul. He's found out about this. And Paul directs him to go tell the commander. Now, it's an easy trap to fall into that God is only involved when something supernatural is going on. We say, oh, Paul had some special revelation, some supernatural event where he was assured he'd go to Rome. God's involved with that. Is God involved in this? Yes, he is. He's definitely involved in this. Sometimes we fall in this trap that only supernatural, spectacular events are when God's involved, but the truth is that God's involved in mundane things too. Because of that kind of mindset, sometimes we would think that we're going to be more obedient if God would just be supernaturally revealing himself to us. Is that true? No, because we're no different than the people in the Bible who had supernatural events, supernatural revelations. They still didn't obey God. He has given us something to follow, hasn't he? He has given us his word. He's given us direction. We need to follow it. Because the usual method of God intervening in the life of people is through his providence. God is so powerful that he intervenes in the mundane affairs of everyday life. He's involved with them, directing for his will to be accomplished. And in this case, that's exactly what happens. However God directed, Paul's nephew hears not only about the conspiracy, but he knows all the details of the plot. He has full access to go into Paul because he's under protective custody, and then is able to reveal it to Paul, who then tells him to go tell the commander. Now we'll pick it up there again in verse 18, and here's what happens. So he took him, the centurion, that's who Paul called the centurion. The centurion took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him and have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." Therefore the commander let the young man go and instructed him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." You see, something else has occurred here too. Paul has gained the respect of these Roman commanders. The centurion comes to Paul when he calls without question, without hesitation, and does what Paul asks him to do. That's like calling like the head jailer or something. It's not just one of the guards, it's the guy who's in charge. And he takes this boy and goes and does it. The commander immediately listens, understands Paul's request, and takes this young boy, and we know he's young because he took him by the hand, takes him aside. That ensures two things. One, it allows the boy to say whatever he's going to say in secret so no one else hears about it and no leaks get out. And second, it gives the boy a little more confidence that he can speak freely. The commander is soothing to the boy. Rough Roman soldier, but with tender and compassion to this young man. So he reveals the whole plot, and then the boy is sent away with instructions. Don't let anybody know you've come and told the Romans about it. And that's what he does. Now again, this is God's providence, isn't it? Each step of the way, God's hand is at work. It doesn't have to be supernatural. It doesn't have to be spectacular. God's hand is at work. And now the commander knows. Well, what will the commander do? Look at verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night. proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now the goal here is to move Paul away from the immediate danger in Jerusalem, take him down to Caesarea, and that is where the governor of that province resides, Felix. Now the commander then quickly arranges its military escort, 200 Roman spearmen and 70 horsemen, the cavalry. And they're going to protect Paul. Now, that seems like a large contingent, doesn't it? 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen to protect one guy who's also on a horse. Well, why? Because the commander takes the threat seriously. You got a group of 40 people that have committed themselves to this degree. You don't know where they are. You don't know what they're watching. You better have a strong contingent to easily rebuff it, or has such a strong contingent, they decide, I'm not even going to try. So 200 soldiers makes nearly an invulnerable shield around Paul. And he's on a horse in the middle of these people as they're marching off. And in case there is a breakthrough, since Paul's on a horse with 70 cavalrymen, they can get out of there by speed. So either way, he's going to protect Paul, which of course is his duty as a Roman commander in charge of this area to protect Roman citizens, of which Paul is. Now the Chiliarch writes a letter, interesting letter here, verse 25 through 30. He wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, Lysias here plays a little loose with the facts, doesn't he? He makes himself look good. He leaves out the part of the story about him arresting Paul, putting this Roman citizens in chains, and having him already stretched out to scourge him. That's all conveniently forgotten. He leaves out the part that it's Paul, while he is stretched out, ready to be scourged, that finally lets him know, I'm a Roman citizen. He just skips over that and just jumps to I found he's a Roman citizen, and makes it look like, I rescued him when I found this out. This mob of Jews were about to kill him, and I rescued this Roman citizen. I'm a great commander, aren't I? I am your man in Jerusalem. You know, send me a raise or something. Now, Lysias may have been a good Roman soldier, but he's still a sinner, subject to twisting the truth for his own benefit. However, the purpose of the letter is to give some sort of explanation to the governor of why is this guy being sent, especially when being sent with 70 cavalrymen. Why would you? That's a pretty large contingent. Why do this? Well, that he was clear in, and he was successful in doing that. He was faithful. He explained the situation, including this important fact. He'd done all this. He says, there was nothing done by this man deserving death or imprisonment. He's already made that judgment. And that's what he's telling the governor. There is nothing here. This man's innocent. Now, he again is under protective custody, and that's part of what he hopes is going to get explained. He's removed from any kind of court that is going to belong to the Jews. He's now going to be Roman court. His expectation is this is going to be easy. He should be freed. He's out of danger here. And Paul can go on his way. Verse 31, the journey to Caesarea. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks, and when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, the journey from Caesarea, or from Jerusalem to Caesarea, it's fairly long. It's somewhere around 60 miles. And they split it in two. Now, remember, they're leaving on the third hour. It's a forced march. And it's 35, 40 miles to go from Jerusalem here and come here to Antipatris. Now, this particular place, here's Antipatris, here's Caesarea, was actually built by Herod the Great in honor of his father, Antipater, hence its name, as a midway point between Caesarea, the governor's residence, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judea as a stopover place. That's actually what it's for, and that's what they did. They stopped there, they rest. The spearmen returned to Jerusalem, just a military exercise for them. The cavalrymen, they go on with Paul all the way to Caesarea. And so they continue on the rest of the way until they finally get to Caesarea. Now, Paul is there, and when Felix meets him, here's the letter is read. He reads the letter. He understands what's going on, and he asks this question, what province are you from? The reason he asks that question is whatever province he's from is who would have jurisdiction over him. So if he's from another jurisdiction, then he'd need to be sent there. Now, he's from Cilicia. His home is Tarsus, way up north. But at that time, both provinces, Cilicia and Judea area, although heck, this whole Syrian area, was under a legate. And so actually, he had authority himself to try Paul, even though he was from a different province. Now, he could have sent him up there, but for whatever reason, he makes a decision that he's going to keep Paul there and try him there. Have a hearing for him is really a better word for it. Now, we can speculate on that. Partly, it may be that, you know, men like power, and it shows I have power, I'll try it. It could be that he doesn't want to bother the legate with such a trivial matter. Do you really want to bother him with this and all this contention? Or it could be, or a mixture of all of these, he doesn't want to offend the Jews. Felix has to live with these people. And if you send him to Tarsus, then this delegation from Jerusalem has to travel all the way to Tarsus to make charges. That's not going to make them too happy. They're probably not too happy about having to go to Caesarea. But I'm certainly not sending them all the way to Tarsus. But for whatever this particular reason, he decides he's going to keep them there and in jail. And that's where he leaves them until this delegation is going to come. From what the centurion already, or the commander already wrote, the Kiliarch wrote, he could have been freed right then. There was nothing to hold him on. And that's where Paul is sitting, waiting in Caesarea for this delegation of Jews to come down and make further accusations. His only advantage this time is Roman court, not a Judean court. And this is going to kick off a series of events that's going to allow Paul to give testimony of Jesus Christ, the most powerful men in the land, and eventually all the way up to Caesar himself. God is at work. There was lots of reasons for Paul to be afraid, wasn't there? All sorts of things that could have. And here's the ruins of Caesarea. This was a palace that extended out, and then there's all these other buildings outward. The place was actually built by Herod the Great as a grand palace, and it was used at this time after Herod's death as the residence for the governor. But that's where he is. He's stuck. He's still in jail. Well, Paul had a lot of reasons to be anxious if he didn't have the Lord, didn't he? The Jewish leaders are antagonistic against him. 40 men are still sworn to his death to murder him. He's still in prison, though a Roman citizen. But Paul is not alone, is he? And Paul learned to trust God's promises. And see, that's the point for us. It's a nice story. Okay, Paul did this, etc. But it has a point for us. Do we trust God like Paul trusted God? Can we have the contentment in the midst of bad circumstances that Paul had? To be at peace when there's all sorts of bad things going on? And the answer is yes. Because we have the same kinds of promises from God. Now, it's true there are times we may not feel that way. You don't have to raise your hand, but you ever feel alone? Ever feel that God was distant? Wasn't listening? Have you ever felt like David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians in the early 1700s? He writes in his diary about it, he called it his dark night of soul. He says, my prayers are not getting past the ceiling. Sometimes we're that way emotionally. But when we feel that way, is it true in fact? It's not. God's promises are true regardless of whatever our emotions are, however we feel. So what are some of these promises? How about His presence? Matthew 28:20. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13:5. I will never desert you or forsake you. He is with us. That's a true promise. We can hold on to that. How about the fact that He has sent His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit indwells us, Romans 8:11. He seals Ephesians 1:13. He teaches us, 1 Corinthians 1:13, 1 John 2:27. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Those are important truths, they're important promises to us, aren't they? How about the fact that He has assured us of our salvation, 1 John 5:12 and 13. He who has the Son has a life. He who does not have the Son does not have a life. I have written these things to you so that you what? Can kind of guess whether you have salvation? No, so that you might know that you have eternal life. There is a confidence we have based on God's promises. That's a wonderful verse to use when you're trying to share the gospel to Catholics, because they don't have any kind of confidence. They can't. In fact, if they said they did, they're an anathema is pronounced against them. We have the Scriptures. The Scripture gives us God's promise. I know I have eternal life because of what God has promised. Not because of me, but because of Him. And so I have a confidence. And if this is true, then fear is removed. I have nothing to fear the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he does what? He flees. He's a chicken. Okay? He runs away. Because I have someone who is in me that is greater than he who is in the world. I don't have to fear people either, because at the worst, what can people do to me? They can kill me. So they kill my body. If I'm dead, where's my soul? With Christ? Which is better? Well, for personally, it's better to be with Christ, isn't that Paul's claim? But yet, I desire to live and remain for the ministry that's with you and with my family. So I'll be here as long as God wants. But what fear does death have for me? Nothing. It's just transferred to a better place. So I don't have to fear those things. These are because of the promises that God has given us. Though we often use it sort of as a cliche, Romans 8:28 is still a precious promise to us, isn't it? It's a truth, not just a cliche. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. If you're a Christian, guess what? You're called according to His purpose. Do you love Him? Well, you should. That's what Christians do. We love God as a response to His love for us. And so I know, even when I don't understand what's going on, I know God is at work. Something's going to come out of this. I don't have to know the answer. I can trust Him. This is His promise to me. And so anything that is left that caused me anxiety, I cast on Him. 1 Peter 5:7. I'm called to do that. Cast it. Throw it away. God, here it is. You catch it. It's not mine anymore. And how do I do that? Prayer. 1 Philippians 4:6-7. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, I let my request be known unto God, and I leave it there. Because of His promises. And He will take care of it. I shouldn't go back and pick it up again. I leave it with Him, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These are precious promises that God has given us. And so, no, I haven't had an angel stand next to me and say, you know, Scott, you're going to do this. Do I have to have that? I don't. I already have enough promises for me to know He is faithful, and no matter what else is going on, He will glorify Himself in my life as I continue to follow His will as the best I can. And the same thing is true for you. I don't have to have a supernatural event. I have a supernatural event enough, right? I have God's revelation to myself. So really the only question comes down to this is, do I believe it? And if I believe it, will I actually put that belief into action? Faith is putting my trust into action, my beliefs into action. And then live accordingly. That's what God has called us to do. Paul lived in complete peace, in contentment, in horrible situations, because he walked in belief of the Lord's promises. Anxiety is a disguise for unbelief. And when you become anxious or circumstances are such you begin to fear, let that prod you to start looking for what of God's promises apply to my situation now that I can find His peace. Because it's there. You just need to find it and not live in ignorance. Believe it and walk in it. And you will have that peace. And the anxiety will be gone. Father, thank You so much for the precious promises of Your Word, because it does remove these things from us. And we are grateful for that. Thank You for the great example that Paul gives us. Because in his life, he started off just like we did. He had to learn so much of this over time, as he learned to trust You by placing one foot in front of the other and walking in faith. And I know we need to do the same. Father, thank You that all of this is predicated on a very simple fact. Jesus Christ. What He has done for us. Every single promise ties into that truth. For it gives us assurance of everything when He rose from the dead. that He has the power, He has the ability to forgive us our sins and to return and take us to be with Him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.